And turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We're thinking this morning, when the church prays, what then? And our text is found in the words of verse 5. 3 years ago, I looked at this and I called this the greatest prayer meeting. We're looking at it from a different angle this morning. Verse 5 of Acts chapter 12. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Alan Redpath, former pastor of Moody Church, in his book, Victorious Praying, wrote the following in the preface. He said, and I quote, "There seems to be a tendency for many Christians to imagine that a church can be conducted and led in the same way as a business concern." Now, let me stop just there for a moment. This is the feeling of a lot of people today, that we could just run the church like a business. As a matter of fact, just a short time ago in one of our deacons' meetings, I just took time out to explain why the church basically is not a business, and it certainly cannot be run like a business. But then Dr. Redpath goes on to say, publicity, sales talk, propaganda, and a big front are all essentials in business. But the Church of Jesus Christ can only be led in blessing and power by men, and I might inject here also women too, who have been humbled and broken at the cross. And then he goes on to make this statement, and who through many experiences of their own failure and nothingness have learned an utter dependence upon God and have been taught by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of him at the throne of grace. Now, what he is saying is this, that every deacon and every trustee and every Sunday school teacher and every officer within the church and every member of the church, that the church can only be run and directed through a ministry of constant prayer. Now, right here lies the basic problem of many churches. People who believe that the church is nothing more than an organization, which is run like a business. The more the people, the higher the profit. That the ministry is only a trade by which a man makes a living. Now, that is a warped view of the church. We ought to get this down and never forget it. You cannot run the work of the church after the fashion of the American businessman. It won't work, because the church is not an organization. The church is an organism with life within itself. And such a church must be governed by people who have been taught by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of God at the throne of grace. They must know how to pray and when to pray and what to pray for. Now, such was true of the early church, and such should be true of this church and every church that exists. I want you to know that the early church used prayer as a powerful exercise and a great force for God. Think again of the words of the text, and I want to read them from the New English Bible. It says there in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison under constant watch while the church kept praying fervently for him to God. Now, first of all, this morning, I want us to think of what I'm going to call the occasion as why we find the church praying. Why did the church go to prayer for Peter? What was there that demanded the church to pray? Well, the early church at Jerusalem was now facing a grave crisis. It seems that Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, with the power of imperial Rome, was now carrying on a personal vendetta against the church. Now, from time to time, every church faces a crisis. Second Baptist is no exception. And the question is, how do we respond to the crisis? Well, the early church gives us the answer. What did they do? Well, Herod, in order to retain his position as king, he found it necessary to persecute certain leaders of the church. James, the first of his victims, was beheaded. Peter, the human leader of the church, was thrown into prison. fastened with chains that none could break, behind prison doors that none could open, and guided by soldiers that none could escape. And the whole body of believers at Jerusalem was threatened. Now imagine the condition under which the church went to prayer. Surely the church of long ago had reason to pray. Herod had the upper hand. And I want to say, if the church of long ago had reason to pray, what about us? Do we have any reason this morning that would cause you and I to storm the throne of grace and to pray? Now, I assure you that we do. Take a look at our country. As we look around, we can see the breakdown of the home. 1 in 2 marriages end in divorce. I picked up a paper this past week, and I read the words, "Born-again Christians continue to have a higher likelihood of divorce than non-Christians." And I couldn't believe it. So I called eVision, the Evangelistic Association of New England. And I mentioned to the director of the family ministries what I had just read. And I said, "Can you verify that? Because I want to use that this coming Sunday." And he said, "Reg, those are the statistics that I use, and they're correct." Now, that's almost unbelievable. The breakdown of the home. There's a climate of violence among our people. The rebellion of our youth. The corruption among our public officials. The immorality of our people. The secularism of our schools. The liberalism in our pulpits. And the spiritual deterioration of our people. Our nation's moral and spiritual foundations are being shaken right before our very eyes. We look at our country. This is where we exist today. There was a time when every major university in this country was founded on Christian principles. Today, in many public schools, it has become fashionable to undermine respect for Christianity. This evolutionary concept of life and living has crept into nearly all of our textbooks. And even today, promiscuity, homosexuality are accepted as normal lifestyles. We have become so secularized that we have left God entirely out of our country. That's just the country. Take a look at the church. The church today, the evangelical church, seems to have lost its voice and its power. It's not making any real impact on the non-Christian world. The world looks at what's happening within the church and they say, "If this is what you call Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it." As a matter of fact, a recent survey revealed a sobering discovery that nearly 3/4 of our people do not attend church with any degree of regularity. And those that do, many of them have hardly any depth to their Christian commitment. Going to church for many is largely a sentimental Sunday affair which does not radically influence and change everyday living. Now, one of the reasons I believe is because the church is not meeting the needs of people. Much that comes from the pulpit is irrelevant to living in the 20th century. Preaching is more than just a pastor giving a peddling of his opinions. He's a declarer of facts. It's not just enough to get up here and give you a lot of information that you can glean from a commentary. He must challenge the heart. There must be an inner response. After the message, one must leave in saying, "What can I do to change my life, to change my way of living. Many people come and not being fed. They come without preparing their hearts. And too much that comes from the pulpit is on areas which in reality have no bearing on the spiritual needs of men and women. Now, only prayer can change that. And that reason alone should be enough to drive us to our knees in prayer. Or take the world in which we live. Floods, famines, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes are prevalent everywhere. Disease of all kinds are rampant throughout the world. One in every six persons go to bed at night hungry. Violence is epidemic. The cults are growing rapidly. Satan worship, witchcraft, nature worship, and the New Age movement is on the rise. And we could go on. In view of this alarming situation, the worldliness of the church within, and the diminishing influence it has on the world without, I propose this morning that there is only one way that we must take as evangelical Christians, and it's the way that the early church took long ago when they were undergoing severe persecution. And it's the way that we find there in verse 5. It was the way of prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning if prayer were to pervade, as it did those early Christians, pervade our souls and be turned loose within our lives? And then and only then will the witness be felt and the foes be defeated. Robert Murray McShane was right when he said, you could be a man of power if only you were a man of prayer. The occasion of why the church ought to go to prayer. And then I want us to take a closer look at the observation of the kind of praying that this church did. Now, the description of their praying is found in the words of verse 5. Notice what it says there. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. That little word, but, is used over 200 times in the Bible. Aren't you glad this morning as you read it? But prayer. But prayer. It is a conjunction that sets forth a contrast. Now, I want you to note the contrast there in the verse. Here's the contrast. Peter was in prison. That's one side. The other side was, but prayer was made by the church unto God for him. So on the one hand, we have the problem. Peter was in prison. And the other side, we have the contrast. A church was praying for him. Now the question arises, what type of praying did the early church do for Peter? And that's very interesting. I want you to notice, first of all, it was passionate praying. It says they are without ceasing, as we have it in the King James. We might well read it. It means with agony. That is why the New American Standard renders the words to mean, but prayer was made fervently for Peter. The NIV has it, earnest prayer. Now, the situation in Jerusalem demanded it. Peter was in prison. The church was under severe persecution, and in order for deliverance to come, it was necessary for their hearts to be stirred with hot, burning, passionate prayer. And this, I believe, this morning is the only type of praying that is going to get something done. It's not the kind of praying that many of us leave toward the end of the day and then fall asleep over it. It's not the kind of praying that we give God a shopping list of all of our wants and all of our needs. It's not the type of praying that characterized the lives of so many believers where they just dash through it, spending no time. It's prayer that has weighted heavily down because the Spirit of God drove them to their knees. Why do you think the early church, there were many different things that they could have done? But it says there in Acts chapter 5, but prayer was made without ceasing. Why did they choose prayer? Because prayer was the answer to the problem that they were facing. It was heartfelt prayer. It was effectual, fervent prayer. It was prayer that cost them something, time and toil and sacrifice. One of the greatest Methodist preachers who ever lived was a man by the name of W.E. Sangster. In one of his books, he tells about remembering a day which he spent in County Durham in England with a middle-aged friend who was a coal miner. And before this man's conversion, he was nothing more than a confirmed drunkard and a cheater as well. He had a good mother, and he had a godly wife, but he came near breaking the heart of both of them, until finally his own mother said to his wife, and she was right. She said, "Leave him, Nelly. Leave him, or he's going to bring you down to hell." And this Nelly had every right to leave this alcoholic. But the amazing thing is that Nelly didn't leave him. And I want you to catch what Dr. Sangster says. But Nelly didn't leave him nor cease to pray. And one beautiful evening she had the answer to her prayers. Spent up and miserably sober, he yielded to her pleading and went with her to an evening worship where a friend of mine, says Dr. Sangster, was preaching his characteristically powerful evangelistic message. And I want you to get the capstone of Dr. Sangster's illustration. When at the end of the sermon he made an appeal, Jack stumbled forward and asked God to forgive him. What an hour. He was transformed in the astonished gaze of all the neighborhood. What a marvelous example of what Luke was delineating here in the text before us. There's an example of prayer that reached the highest level. Nelly wasn't going to give up until God answered her prayer. And she prayed through and she prayed out what the Spirit of God had put upon her heart. It was passionate prayer. It was persistent prayer. It was powerful praying. Is that the type of praying that you and I, that characterize our praying? That characterizes our praying? Someone has said, we often say our prayers, but do we really pray? And do the wishes of our hearts go with the words we say? We might as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. My dear friend, it was the Apostle James who gave us the Christian way to pray when he said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And I want you to know that that word, effectual, fervent, there are two words in the Greek, in the English, but in the Greek there's only one word. And literally it means the heartfelt praying. That's the way that Weymouth renders it. It's heartfelt. God drives us to our knees. Maybe we can't sleep when we've got to get out of bed because God burdens our hearts to pray for a missionary or to pray for a leader or to pray for something, whatever it is. And we pray it out until the answer comes. The praying was passionate. But then I want you to note also their praying was not only characterized as being passionate, but it was persistent. Now the Authorized brings this out crystal clear in the words there in verse 5. It says, without ceasing. That's how they pray. In other words, the idea of continuance is being expressed here. Williams rightly translates it this way to read, "But earnest prayer to God for Peter was persistently being made by the church." I said to a layman this past week when I was in his office up in Maine, I said to him, "What do you feel is the way that a Christian should pray? What does it mean to pray persistently?" And he was right when he says, "Reg, it means to pray until God gives us an answer. It doesn't mean we have to be on our knees all of the time, but we continually pray until an answer comes." And that's what they did. The early church recognizes, you and I must, that real intercession is not something done in a scant and selfish way. G. Campbell Morgan believes they prayed all night for Peter. It was that important. They were threatened. They could have given up. They could have said, it's too difficult. It's too tough a problem. Peter's beyond help. But I want you to know they didn't. They were neither impatient nor discouraged in their praying. They were stubborn in their praying. If it took all night, it didn't matter to them. They were going to get through, and God was going to answer. Dr. R.A. Torrey was a past pastor of Moody Bible Church and past president of Moody Bible Institute. Do you know that he prayed for 15 years before his brother was converted to Christ? That's a long time to pray for someone to come to Christ. A weak faith would have given up. But Torrey's faith originated from a persistent heart which God honored. I wrote a little booklet some time ago entitled Prayer, a Revolutionary Weapon. And in that booklet, I told of a man by the name of George Mueller who prayed 62 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. That might be longer than some of you are going to live. Why would a man ever pray for 62 years and 8 months for one man's conversion? Who would drive him earnestly and persistently and passionately to pray like that? The Spirit of the living God. He puts the petition upon the heart. He burdens the heart. He makes it effectual fervent. He drives us to our knees. And when do we throw in the towel? We don't. Until God answers. Until God lifts the burden. Now, that's a long time to pray. And I could tell you the end of the story, which I have often, that before the man's funeral, George Mueller, for whom he had prayed for so long, became a Christian. Notice the passionate and the persistent praying was done not by just one individual. Notice what it says there. There in your Bible, it states there in verse 5. By the church. It's not by the pastor. Not just by the deacons and the leaders. By the church. All of the church. Peter's present plight was the concern of all and the neglect of none. Their hearts flowed together in one passion that God would intervene. And all of the problems that we face are the problems of all and the neglect of none. Now, before going any further in the message, it might be nice to just clarify and to crystallize and to characterize the praying of the early church. Now, you have in your Bible verse 5. And this is expository preaching. We are taking one verse and making an in-depth study of it. Now, I want you to notice, if you like alliteration, it was passionate praying with agony. It was persistent praying without ceasing. It was pointed prayer. They knew who to pray to, God. It was personal prayer. They got right down to the nitty-gritty. They prayed for Peter. There you have a verse. The occasion, why they were praying. They were praying that God would somehow, perhaps even deliver Peter. The church was threatened. The observation, how did they pray? Passionate, persistent, pointed, and personal. Now, when you pray like that, when the church prays like that, something is bound to happen. If you're praying for your pastor and for your deacons and for one another and for every member and friend of the church, when we go to prayer like that, something is bound to happen. Persistent, passionate, pointed, personal. And let's take just a few moments this morning and notice the outcome of their praying. What happened? Well, G. Campbell Morgan paints the scene for us when he states, there were two forces at war. And here they were. Here was Peter, kept in prison. That's one force, with Herod. And here on the other side was the church praying for Peter. Now, there you have the contrast. Here's Herod, and here's Peter. And Herod's got the power of Imperial Rome. And here's Peter over here. And over here, and it seems almost incredible that this little group of Christians were praying, and something was going to happen so mightily that, and it did, but here was this group of Christians over here. Now, the question, what was more powerful, the persecution under Herod or the prayers by the early church? What was more powerful, the suffering under Herod or the supplication of the church? Well, let's find out. First of all, the outcome. Peter was awakened. Now, that's what it says in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him. Now, this is while the church is praying. And a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. Now, picture the scene, if you will. Herod the king took special precaution against the possibility of Peter escaping. And with a grim determination to have Peter put to death by execution immediately after the Passover, we find him setting up around-the-clock guard to keep a constant watch on Peter. Now, F.F. Bruce, the distinguished New Testament scholar of this century, describes it in these words. Now notice. He said there's four relays of soldiers who took it in turn to guard Peter. Four relays of soldiers. Four guards at a time around the clock, one on either side and two at the prison door. Now, I do not hesitate to say to you this morning that it seems that Herod had the upper hand. And if I were a gambling man and I had a choice in my pre-Christian days of where to put down my chips, I probably would have put them on Herod, because everything was going in his direction. On the one side, we find Herod the king, 16 soldiers, two chains, and two prison gates with guards at each of them. Now, that looks pretty insurmountable. It just might be that you're here this morning and you say, Reg, I'm in a situation just like that. It's almost insurmountable. Or it could be that maybe Second Baptist Church is going through a problem, and we look at it and we say, it's almost insurmountable. And if I were a gambling man, I'm not going to put my chips on the church, and I'm not going to put them on the problem, because I don't believe that we can get victory. Well, they had all of that over here. There was the problem. And over here was just a group of Christians. Just a group of Christians, 120, maybe a little more. And they heard what had happened, and they called a prayer meeting. Certainly those Christians were not much to look at from the standpoint of the world. A united group of believers in prayer. But I want you to notice what happened. The pleasing sensation of having Peter murdered was lost. Instead of death came deliverance. And from that Jerusalem prayer meeting came almighty power. During the night, Peter was awakened from sleep. The chains fell from his hands. The gates were opened up before him, and Peter was free. I want to say to you this morning, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, prayer does things like that. It can bring men out of mental and spiritual dungeons into the glorious liberty that one can only find in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can set a man free more than the power of prayer when it's put in motion within a man's life. Now, stand baffled by the outcome of prayer you may, but your frustrations will disappear as you begin to realize that prayer is always powerful when divinely inspired by the Spirit of the living God and devotedly used by the people of God. It will always happen like that. Prayer can be powerful. That's the testimony of those down through the history of the church. Peter was awakened. Let's look at another outcome. The people were amazed. I want you to note after Peter's release that he made his way to the house of the mother of John Mark. And we are told by Luke that while Peter was knocking at the door, the maid came to answer it. But hearing Peter's voice, she became excited and left him outside still knocking. Now notice what it says there in your Bible in verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. And there is where I get my point. The people were astonished. They were amazed that God could answer their prayer so quickly. Now, the thing I want to lay stress upon is what A.J. Gordon was driving at when he wrote, he said, the dead letter office of prayer is filled with unclaimed letters. God's answers which have never been called for by those for whom they have met. And right here in the text is a perfect illustration of what I am driving at. The church right along had been praying for Peter's release. And yet they did not recognize that the answer to their prayers was right outside that door. And here is where many of us need to be very careful in our understanding of prayer. Many are the times that God hears us when we pray, but we don't listen when He answers. We aren't listening. We're tied up in other petty issues that have nothing to do with the real problem. Let no Christian doubt that God cannot answer our prayers in a swift way if He wants to do it and if it's in His sovereign will. There are times that it will be slow in coming. As a matter of fact, it was. James was beheaded. I'm sure there were Christians in the early church who tried to reason out, why did God permit this to happen? And the answer was slow in coming. But on the other hand, in Peter, it was swift. They prayed. And perhaps that very morning, he was awakened. And he was set free. And that raises the question, why does God answer some and God doesn't answer the other? That's God's sovereignty. We don't know. Why does God take a child in the prime of life? Why does God take a husband? Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God? We don't know. But all I can tell you this morning from the text is that God answers according to His sovereign will. And sometimes it's slow and we wrestle with the problem. Why? And other times it's swift and quick. And they knew. The outcome of their praying. Peter was awakened. The people were amazed. And then there's one other thing that we need to come to grips with. God's purpose was advanced. Notice the words there in verse 24 of your Bible. But the word of God grew and multiplied. I like that. What a capstone. The word of God, with all of this problem, with all of the problems they had faced, the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice the contrast. When the chapter opened, we find Herod putting James to death, putting Peter in prison, and persecuting the believers. Now we come to the end of the chapter. And we find Peter is released, Herod has been put to death, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward and accomplishing its purpose. What a change. And it all came about because of a church who prayed. How we Christians today need to recapture the place which prayer had in the life of that early church. If the Word of God is ever going to grow and multiply in our lives and in our churches and in our cities and in our communities, we must return again to the ministry of prayer. I encourage you this morning, think highly of prayer, because there's real, genuine profit. It is a powerful weapon. And when the church prays, something happens. Something happens. And that causes the question to be asked. Are you willing to be a prayer warrior right here at Second Baptist Church? Are you willing to stand to your feet and say, you know, Reg, I'd like to be like that early church. I want to be known as a praying Christian. And sometimes the problems seem almost insurmountable. But there we have the answer. But prayer was made without ceasing. You know, we can do 1,001 different things today. And yet we forget the need of prayer. To be in the attitude of prayer. Moment by moment and day by day. We have an election coming up. No pastor across this country has the right to tell you how to vote. And if they do, they are jeopardizing their status as a nonprofit religious organization. That's not my duty. But this is a very important election. And you and I need to know that when we go into that booth, we are voting according to the will of God that He's revealed to us. We have leaders in high office. We have problems in this country that are beyond the reach of being solved. Unless God's people are willing to come and to pray. There are needs right at Second Baptist Church. Physical. Spiritual. And only can be solved by prayer. Will you be one of those this morning that will take your stand? And say, Pastor Reg, I want to be a person of prayer. When the church prays, something happens. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?